Our God in heaven, we ask now that you would be honored in the preaching and hearing of your word, that you would be exalted as the speaking God whose word is living and active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We are like those leopards who cannot change our own spots, like those dry bones who could not possibly resurrect themselves or make any motion towards you. And yet you, O Lord, by your power, by your spirit, by your word, you can do all your holy will. And you have appointed the preaching and hearing of your word for this. So we pray that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would help your servant who preaches and all of us who hear, that you would own with demonstration of your spirit and of power the preaching of your word in this place at this time. Be glorified in it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 12, verses 4 through 9, these are God's words. So Abram departed, as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. Then they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to Yahweh, and called on the name of Yahweh. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Since this reading of God's authoritative, sufficient, inerrant word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. We are all Noah's children, as we've been hearing recently. And that means we are all Adam's children, which is a problem for us. Because Adam and all his children sinned in Adam's first sin. We sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. We heard a young man in the congregation this morning. His mother had to be the one to teach him the catechism answer this week, very expressively say, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith. Reminded me of a young lady, young girl, who at a younger age was learning the catechism question that all those descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him, but she didn't say it that way. She was young. She needed hand motions. And so the hand motions were sinned in him and fell with him. But as little girls are wont to do, it was more like sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Sometimes it takes the plainness of a child to emphasize to us things that should impress upon us more, but to which we have grown accustomed. The great danger and necessity that Adam's children are in. We need a Redeemer. We need our guilt wiped away. We need the wrath of God satisfied for us. And that is why Adam's children are so needy for Abrahamic faith. It is in Abram, we heard last week, that all of the families of the earth are to be blessed. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 is making that point from verse 3, the verse right before our text this morning that we referred to last week, when he says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's verse 3, Genesis 12, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says that was God preaching the gospel to Abraham. And Galatians 3, 9, continuing in Galatians 3 and verse 9. So then those who are of faith, who are believers, are blessed, are the ones who are blessed along with believing Abraham. Now, ordinarily in Old Testament narrative, and really in any scripture narrative, the main actor is God. The main one to whom to pay attention is God. The main action to which to pay attention is what is God doing. What men have done, to which God is responding. What men do by God's grace or His withholding, as He is free and right and just to do that grace, those are all important components. It's not wrong to look at the way that people respond and what comes upon them and draw lessons from it. Apostle Paul himself does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he describes the redemption that God brought Israel at the time of the Exodus, but how they persisted in their sin and how God was angry with them and brought his judgment down upon them. And then it says, these things were written for our instruction. And yet the main actor and the first one to whom to pay attention in all of these narratives is God Himself. Even when He is not mentioned, that actually serves to highlight it more. Some of you are probably aware that the book of Esther does not make reference to Him acting. But it is particularly the absence of that, in contrast to the rest of Scripture, that makes us in such providential and saving acts to ask, where is God? And the answer of the book, of course, is He is the one who is bringing all of this salvation, because the Redeemer has not yet come. And there may be no Jewish king over a Jewish kingdom, but the King of Kings will yet become a baby in a feeding trough, who grows up to be a man who knew no sin, but whom God made to be sin for us. So that just as Abraham looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise, in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And as we'll hear in a couple of chapters, when this question of how will this happen if Abram doesn't have a seed, a descendant, if he doesn't have a single child? How can the Redeemer come from him? And God makes that promise, and Abraham believes in Jesus and the promise of Jesus, and it's credited to him as righteousness. So also for all the rest of us, Adam's children, this is the only way that we may be saved, by believing in Abram's descendant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here in Genesis 12, verses 4 through 9, is actually a very stunning response. We're accustomed to thinking of Abram as a very faithful and believing man. He has some glaring faults. He still stumbles in several great ways. But we generally think of him as an example of faith, and so he is. Galatians 3 describes him as an example of faith. Romans 4, big chunk of Hebrews chapter 11. That is, according to the Holy Spirit, one of the ways that we need to read this. And so with Galatians telling us that those who are of faith are the ones who are blessed with believing Abraham, and Genesis 12, verses 4 through 9, giving us an account of how Abram responds to these promises, to the commands and promises made in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we have in the passage this morning an example of faith. What does that faith look like? What does it act like? How does it think? How does it respond? What are its priorities? And so we learned this morning that when God gives saving faith to undeserving and helpless sinners, it produces fruit in their lives. When God gives saving faith to undeserving and helpless sinners, the first thing that we'll see this morning is that faith, the faith of Abraham, true faith, saving faith, is faith that results from grace. When God gives saving faith to undeserving and helpless sinners, it produces fruit in their lives. That faith that God gives, by which He joins you to Christ, He brings you to rest in only who Jesus is and only what Jesus has done, it is a faith that responds or produces the fruit of a response of obedience. It's faith that responds with obedience. Another fruit of this faith is that it is a faith that resists conformity. There's a faith that responds with obedience, a faith that resists conformity. And finally, we will see that it is a faith that returns worship unto God. It is a faith that returns worship unto God. And so, when we come to this passage and we have learned from the other parts of Scripture that what we are seeing here is what true faith looks like, what saving faith looks like, we learn in this passage that it is a faith that results from grace, a faith that responds with obedience, a faith that resists conformity, and a faith that returns worship unto God. First then, a faith that results from grace. In Joshua 24, verse 2, in Joshua's farewell address to the nation of Israel, as he is charging them not to do what we have seen them doing repeatedly already in the book of Judges, he reminds them that this was what God saved them from. The worship of other gods was what God had saved them from. Conforming to those who worshiped other gods, being like those around them in Ur of the Chaldeans, was what God had saved them from. Failing to worship God according to His designated manner, the sacrifice that looks forward to Jesus, was what God had saved them from. And He highlights Terah and Abram. Therefore, Joshua 24, verse 2 doesn't just tell us where Abram came from physically, but also spiritually. Before Genesis 12, verse 4, Abram and his fathers were serving other gods. They were conforming to being like all of the unbelievers around them in Ur of the Chaldeans. They were not prioritizing the worship of Yahweh, the only true and living God. And so what happens in Genesis 12, verses 4 through 9, even before we get to looking at the fruit that comes from this faith, is that this faith isn't just an example to us, it is a miracle. That one who is dead in his sins and an idolater and a conformer to the world around him and a worshiper of other gods would respond now like this, with faith that produces obedience and that resists conformity and that prioritizes worshiping or returning worship unto God for all that He has done and all that He is. This must be faith that results from grace. This is not something that comes from the heart of a lost idolater. We do not merely get new information and say, oh, look, I agree, there is a God who has displayed His divine nature and attributes in the things that are created. I do have written on my heart that I am wicked and deserving hell, and that He is good. I abhor myself. I repent. I turn to Him. That doesn't come. Turning from your sin, from serving sin to serving Christ, or turning from trusting in self to trusting in Jesus. The one is repentance, turning from serving sin to serving Christ. That's repentance. Turning from trusting in self to trusting in Jesus. That's faith. Those things don't come from us. They can only come by the grace of the living God. We have just prayed even for our listening to the preaching, our hearing the preaching, listening with our ears, paying attention with our minds, stirring up our affections towards God, resolving with our wills to believe what He tells us and to obey what He commands us. We can't even do that in our power. Having been saved, having been converted and regenerated, made spiritually alive, and that spiritual resurrection that the Scripture calls and the Lord Jesus calls in the Scripture to be born again or to be born from above, we can't even listen to a sermon well except by the power and working of God the Holy Spirit. It is not cessation of the work of the Spirit to say that revelation has ceased. Because we are continuously dependent upon the almighty work of God the Holy Spirit. Even now, as we preach and hear preaching, how much more the one who has not been spiritually resurrected, the one who has no spiritual life, the one who is still in the condition that the Scripture calls dead in trespasses and sins. Those of whom God says in their own strength, there is no one who seeks God, not even one. There is no one who does good. All have gone astray together. All have turned away. Together they have gone astray. There can be no such thing as seeker-friendly worship if by that you mean those who of themselves seek God. It is God who seeks. And therefore, that worship which will save, or to which we can hope, in which we can hope that God will save, is the worship that He desires. For He is the one who gives faith. And this is a faith that results from grace. You can see it not just in what He was before and what He is now, but you can even see it in how He responds to the next promise in verse 7. When He arrives by Shechem at the oak of the teacher. That's the terebinth tree of Morah. Literally, it's the oak tree of the teacher or of the guru. That'll give you the connotation there. When he arrives there, then verse 7 says, "And Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to Yahweh and appeared to him. 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And Abram looked around at all of his children and grandchildren and thought, 'Oh, what a great promise. God is going to give this land to all of these beautiful children who are surrounding me. Come on, children, let's gather up stones and build an altar and worship Yahweh.'" Is that what happened, children? I'm glad several of you were already shaking your heads at me. You know, we've heard Pastor make some mistakes before. But this one's a doozy, because Sarai is barren. They have no children. This is the kind of faith that can only be given by grace. Yes, faith is something that grows and fits and starts and it lags sometimes. And at one point, Abram's going to repeat back to God and say, "How can you possibly keep these promises, Eliezer of Damascus? And the oldest servant in my house, he's my heir right now. I don't have descendants," he's going to say later. But for now, the man whose wife is barren receives a promise, "To your descendants I will give this land." And he responds with worship. He just takes God's word at face value. That is a faith that has to be produced by grace. Faith that results from grace. Now, the fact that we need God to give us that faith is another problem, because we don't deserve anything good from God. Perhaps you are here this morning and you have been around church for a long time, or maybe not a long time at all. And you have never come to rest in Christ alone as all your hope and rejoice in Christ as all your purpose and all your satisfaction. And you need faith. Well, the only one who can give it to you is actually the one that you have been offending. Can you imagine having a need that only one person in all of existence can fulfill? A very powerful person But you have done nothing but offend and act against that person your entire life. Can you really come to the one whom you have been doing that to and say, please give me what I need. You're the only one I can get it from. I don't have it myself. No one else has it at all. But I have made myself your arch enemy. And yet the scripture tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That for a good man, perhaps someone might dare to die. But Christ died for his enemies. And so it doesn't discourage us to know that the God of whom we have made ourselves enemies by our trusting in ourselves and serving our sin and serving ourselves, that the God of whom we have made ourselves enemies, that he is the only one who can give us faith. Because we have the cross of Jesus Christ shouting to us, pleading with us, like an ambassador, please be reconciled to God. Don't you see that he made him who knew no sin at all to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ? It is good news that God has to give us our faith because he is more willing to give it to us than we are to have it. And he is infinitely able and we are utterly unable. Faith that results from grace. Just as the grace of God singles out Abram and addresses Abram and gives by his word saving faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel having been preached in the sentence in verse 3, according to Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9, and Abram responding with a faith that results from grace. It's not just a faith that results from grace, it's a faith that responds with obedience. Look at verse 4. So Abram departed, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now there's an advantage to hearing the sermon with your Bible open. You can tell when the pastor skips part of a verse. So Abram departed as Yahweh had spoken to him. You know, for some reason, people who love to get degrees and do archaeology and all those kinds of things, commentators seem to really enjoy when things are left out of the Bible text. And they'll give you paragraphs of speculation as to what route they took and whom they would have had to defeat and what the obstacles were and what the climate challenges were and what they had to cross. And you see any of that here? There's a little bit of logistical challenge implied in all that he, you know, the ones he took with him and his possessions. But there are very few logistical details given. The primary thing the text wants us to do is not speculate over what it does not say, but marvel over what it does. That Abram did just as Yahweh had spoken to him. He does a lot better in this case than Moses in Exodus 4, doesn't he? At that point, Moses is a great example to us of a lack of faith, arguing with God, trying to change his mind. Here I am, Lord, send anyone but me. But the faith that the scripture holds out to us as an example of the kind of faith that we must have to be a descendant of Abraham, to be in Christ Jesus and saved from the curse in our first father Adam, is a faith that does just as Yahweh had spoken to him. It is a faith that responds with obedience. Oh, may God grant us the grace to have our choices ruled instantly and completely by his word. What an unbelieving and frightening thing it is to sit under the word of God preached week by week and hear things and know, sometimes with great conviction in the moment, that there is something that ought to change here about the way I think, that there are different habits now that I must develop, or other patterns that I'm in that must be stopped or changed or improved, purposes that the Lord sets before me for that which I have not been seeking, pleasures that should be greater than the small ones that I have been gorging my soul upon, and on and on and on, all these different kinds of things that the Lord sets before us. And yet it cannot be said of us that as we hear the word of God and depart, and he or she went and did just as Yahweh had spoken. We get accustomed to hearing the word of the living God and receiving it as information or enjoying it in a moment. But that is not the fruit of the kind of faith that Abraham and the seed of Abraham, who are the families of the earth that are blessed in him, that's not the kind of faith they have. They have faith that responds with obedience. There's a great error in the churches these days, where they take justification, how you are made right with God, which is only by what Jesus has done. We're not made right with God at all by what we do. But the Jesus in whom alone we can be saved always works in those whom he saves. It doesn't make us right with God. It just shows forth what Jesus does and the fruit of the kind of faith that he uses to join you to himself and make you right with God. As the apostle would say in what Luther called an epistle of straw, because he missed this connection. Faith that without works is a dead faith. And then he says, "Oh, you foolish fellow." And he uses a word that means you in vain person, who thinks that they can have faith without works. And he actually uses a word that the apostle Paul many times says, lest our preaching be in vain, lest your believing be in vain. The two apostles use the same Greek word. Or prophets, I guess, technically James is the brother of Jesus. They use the same Greek word to describe something that calls itself faith, that looks like faith. But by the fact that it doesn't produce the fruit of faith, fails Jesus's own criterion. By their fruit you shall know them. Not by their fruit they become right with God, but those who are right with God produce fruit, and by their fruit you shall know them. How do you respond to what you read and hear from the Word of God? Do you make changes? Do you respond instantly? Or do you hear something and think, "Oh, I'm not ready for that yet"? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, if you are not ready for it in the moment that you have heard it with authority from God's word, or read it in the moment as an act of private or family worship from God's word, what makes you think that the passage of time and the slipping away of the conviction of that moment is going to make you more ready to obey later? Obey instantly. So Abram departed as Yahweh had spoken to him, completely, resolutely. Oh, there is wonderful news. Jesus Christ obeyed in this manner, didn't he? He rendered right away, all the way, willing obedience. That is what is counted for us, every one of us who believe into him. But is believing into him the end of a Christian life or the start of a Christian life? Is not the end that God makes us like unto our Redeemer? So that we shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father, and he is the firstborn among many brethren? That's the kind of obedience that he's working in us, because that is what he is like. True faith is not only faith that results from grace, it is faith that responds with obedience. And it is, in the third place, faith that resists conformity. Faith that resists conformity. We referred earlier to what Joshua said about Terah and Nahor and Abram. In Joshua 24 and verse 2, referring to the fathers who were there at the time in Ur of the Chaldeans. But now we have in verse 5, they departed Haran to go into the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the oak of the Guru, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Now, this is obviously some great oak of the teacher or oak of the guru. It is some great tree that had some kind of religious significance, a place of instruction for the people of Canaan. And it was not instruction in the ways of Yahweh. Their religion was that which was offending the Lord to the point that he says, "I'm giving them 430 years and then I am wiping them out." And so what verses 5 and 6 set before us is that Abram marches right up to the center of Canaanite religion. And verse 6 emphasizes at the end there that the Canaanites were then in the land. They were there. And Abram marches right into the heart of it. And he sets up the worship of Yahweh, the one true God. No longer is he living among the Chaldeans, or living among, in this case, the Canaanites, and serving the other gods who are commonly served. Whether it be the god of pleasure without reproduction, or law without the lawgiver, the Lord God, or self-fulfillment, or making a name for ourselves, or accumulation of property, or all of the other things for which we live, controlling others, confiscation from those who have accumulated property, because a majority in a democracy is a mob to rob people. There are many, many different things that people delight in, depend on, and are devoted to. Those are the gods of our culture, including the state, including the small screen, and all that is available to us in it. To which world do you belong? Abram staked a claim immediately. I do not belong to Canaan. He's in Canaan, but not of it. He sets up an altar and he worships Yahweh. And he worships Yahweh by sacrifice. You know, some commentators are absolutely ridiculous. You know, if one of you kids came up to me this morning and you were telling me about the battle after the men's breakfast yesterday, and you said, "Oh, and Emmett had his M4, and Beatrice was borrowing Emily's pistol." Yes, there are girls who participate in the airsoft warring after the men's breakfast. And Peter had his new sniper rifle, and I'm sorry, I was having too much enjoyment of the conversation with the men to observe more than that. But you give me all of those details about who had what and what was there, you would think I was a lunatic if I came away from the conversation and said, "Well, they didn't say that they used them, so I guess they just had all the stuff there." No, some things are necessarily implied in the ordinary use of language. Of course, I would come away from that conversation thinking, "Oh, they must have had a great battle." Abram built the altar to sacrifice. He conducted worship with a sacrifice that looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. Even as that animal that had lost its life so that our first parents could be covered, because the covering they had made for themselves could never cover over their iniquity, their sin, their stain before God. And so we see that faith resists conformity, first of all, most of all, by returning worship. May God grant us grace to serve Him in exactly those parts of life where the world around us offends Him most. To which world do you belong? What are your strongest desires? And is that ratio changing? Are you being made more fit for heaven and more strange to this world? Transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can offer your body as a living sacrifice unto God. Which are you more concerned about? Living before the face of God, or saving face in front of men? And if it is faith that resists conformity, it will be especially so in this matter of returning worship unto God. Worship is Abram's top priority here. We know that he has with him his wife and Lot and possessions and people whom they have acquired. Yes, he's gonna have a great expansion in Clan Abraham, or Clan Abram, as a result of his stumbling in Egypt. And we'll hear about that by God's help, Lord willing, next week. So he's got all of these logistics and things to do. And it's similar to not telling us so much about the trip over. The primary thing it tells us about what he does in the land is worship. Yahweh appears to him, There he built an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. And then he moves and he pitches his tent. And what happens there? He builds an altar to Yahweh and calls on the name of Yahweh. What did Abram do in Shechem? A lot of things, but the only one that verse 7 tells us about is that he worships God in response to the promise that he receives. What does Abram do between Bethel or Beit-El and Ai? Obviously, much more than just pitch a tent. But beyond that, the only thing that verse 8 tells us is that he worships. The main thing, the chief thing in Abram's life has become worship. Is that the main thing in your life? If this is what faith that joins you to Christ, that is the faith of the believing offspring of believing Abram, if one of its great features is that it prioritizes the returning of worship unto God, then I ask you, is worship a priority in your life? Not, do you do enough to ease your conscience? Or do you feel bad enough about the fact that you barely ever do it to ease your conscience? But is it a priority? Is it that which punctuates, establishes the rhythm for your life? Is it that without which a day is not complete? Is it that which forms and controls and shapes how you approach everything else? Sometimes when I ask people about whether or not they have stated times of personal worship or whether or not their family has stated times of family worship, they say, oh, well, we believe that we're always to offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices. Well, great, praise God, you should have a life of worship. But how in the world do your heart and mind know what having a life of worship looks and feels like if you never actually do the thing that is supposed to be shaping everything else? It is the priority. It defines what Abram did in Shechem. It defines what Abram did between Bethel and Ai. And it defines how faith responds to God, the fruit that faith offers unto God. Not just obedience, not just resisting conformity, but returning worship unto God. And this is not just private worship, it's family worship. It is not just family worship, it's corporate worship. Because the whole of the church on earth at this point is Clan Abram. He doesn't set up an altar by himself over here and he says, and say, all right, Sarai and Lot and all the other people who are part of my clan now, y'all do whatever you want to do, to each his own. I don't want to impose my religion on you. No, this is Abram with Sarai, with Lot, with all those whom he has acquired, worshiping God together. In fact, when God is reasoning, speaking out loud for us to hear, as he is about to destroy Sodom, and he says, shall I not tell Abram, since I've chosen him to do what? To lead his family to worship and obey God. That's what God says. That is the mechanism by which he is going to preserve the line of Christ and bring him into the world. May God grant us the grace to make worshiping him the main thing in our life, regardless of what else is in our life. You may be an engineer, but the main thing you must be is a worshiper. You may be a husband and a father, but the main thing you must be is a worshiper. I may be a minister, but the main thing I must be is a worshiper. You may be a homemaker. You may be a student. You may not be sure what you are, but the main thing you must be is a worshiper. Would your days look different if worship became your highest priority? How would your week look? How would your Saturday look if the most important day and the most important activity in the week was the Lord's Day gathered assembly where we join the congregation at the heavenly Zion and he addresses us from heaven? How would your Saturday look different? How would your Monday look different if it flowed out of a day of worship? How would your breakfast and lunch look different if it flowed out of worshiping the Lord first thing in the day? How would your evening look different if it became your habit not to conclude the day without returning thanks unto him who carried you through it and whom you served and to whom you commit your safety while you are unconscious, but he who keeps Israel never slumbers or sleeps? Is there something in all of this that screams worship is the priority? And so what is that faith that saves? It is faith that results from grace Jesus working his life in us so that we can believe. It is faith that responds with obedience. Jesus beginning to make us more and more like he had to be in order to be our righteousness. It is faith that resists conformity. Jesus making our hearts to say with the whole, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God is our Abba, our Father, so that we, by the Spirit of God, put to death the deeds of the body and say, I do not belong to this flesh. I do not belong to this world. I certainly don't belong to my sin. I belong to God as a slave of God for righteousness. It is faith that resists conformity. And it is a faith that returns worship. And what is that worship? Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has chosen how to be glorified. He is not most glorified in us when we are most emotionally intense in our response to him. He has chosen to be glorified specifically in his Son, displayed as the Redeemer, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But for our sakes, he took the form of a slave, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself to the point of the death on the cross. And our stated times of worship, and our lifetime of worship, and our eternity of worship will be confessing that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, to the glory of God the Father. Abram, it was that day that Jesus says Abram saw and was glad. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that even in this own portion of your word, the same portion of your word, we have read and heard that the kind of faith that we seek and must have is yet a faith that you produce, because we cannot produce it. And so grant the ministry of your Holy Spirit and use the word that you have appointed for this work, and conform us to Christ and produce in us this fruit-bearing faith, we ask, for Jesus' sake and the praise of your glory in him. And your people here say, Amen.